Okay, Acts 15, 22 through 31. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from that which has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I want us to think about a couple different kinds of people. So have you ever heard the phrase, it's something like you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? Just go ahead, raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase. So yeah, okay, a handful of us too. Like this person, this girl, this guy, oh, they're just too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. It's a stupid phrase. I mean, it's just dumb. It's not good. It does all kinds of bad things. It's like a weird compliment and a cut down at the same time. It's unhelpful, really. Because the reality is, to be honest with you, some of us may struggle in that arena. We may struggle with being focused on the things of God in some weird way that actually doesn't make us any earthly good or doesn't help us engage the world around us. But if we are that way in any way, it's something we need to grow out of. It's something we need to be sanctified from, not something we need to embrace in any kind of way. That it's not how Christians should live. And because we aren't maybe familiar with that phrase, or maybe some of us can think about if we struggle with that kind of thing by answering just a couple questions. One, like, do you struggle to apply the theology you know to be true about God to your actual everyday life and relationships? Like, if personally there's this disconnect, then you may be one of these kinds of people. Or even to say it this way, do you struggle to live outside of a Christian bubble? Some of us have had the joy of being in great, deep, rich Christian community. But do you know how to operate when you're not in that? Do you know how to have conversations with people that believe different things than you do? Or do you struggle with, in some way or another, kind of that what that statement says that we don't like? Do you struggle with that in any real way? Thinking about the things of God, dwelling upon the things of God, but in a way that kind of detaches you from the world, not helps you engage the world as they should. And then, so that's one kind of person. Then the flip side is really there's this cultural norm that we're in that just growing and growing and more power is just that we're supposed to completely agree with everybody about everything. That we're in a culture, just generally speaking. Now, all of us don't live this way. We have relationships where this isn't true, thankfully. But culturally, like, it becomes more and more offensive just to disagree with someone. Like, just to not agree. Like, you're not even mad at them. You're not even mad about what they're thinking. But you just don't agree with them. And people get incredibly offended by that reality. And our culture kind of is growing in its vehemence there. And so that's one of the things that our culture has naturally done. And so we just kind of obliterate truth. Like, oh, the truth doesn't really matter. Or truth can be this. Or truth can be that. And we do that so we can just kind of have the freedom to agree with each other, whether it makes any sense or not. Like, we just agree with each other about things that are completely contradictory. Like, okay, you believe in many gods. We're thinking about even belief. You believe in many gods. Oh, you believe in no God, and I believe in the God of the Bible, but your truth's good for you. Your truth is good for you, and my truth is good for me. That is equally stupid. just as much as the first statement. It's nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense unless, again, you just remove truth, that there is this truth, this reality from the picture. I remember I was talking to a buddy one time, and he wasn't a believer, and we always talked about the scriptures and the Bible and Jesus and those kinds of things. And I remember, like, so if you're a skeptic in here, this is what, one of the ways I would want to encourage you. If you're thinking about belief, you're seeking, you're curious, you're just not a Christian, you haven't placed your faith in Christ, but obviously you're in a church, so you're here for some reason, you're curious about it, and that's good. And one of the things this guy would always do is we would talk about things, and I really enjoyed talking to him, but I was like, dude, your ideas are just like half-baked. You're like a lazy skeptic. Like you don't really do any work or even really kind of think about your own thoughts. And he's like, you know what? That's a pretty accurate statement. I am a lazy skeptic. And so what I want to encourage us is, if that's you in here today, just do some due diligence. Just be, don't assuage your curiosity flippantly. Like, be curious, ask questions, talk to Christians, read the Bible, and see what might happen. And so these two kind of errors of being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, or just to be in a culture or a kind of person that just wants to agree with everyone about everything, Acts 15 will help speak to some of those realities. And even in that reading, you may think, okay, this is antiquated and out of date, but it is definitely not. One commentator, he says this about Acts chapter 15. He says, chapter 15 is the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. The episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. So we see Acts 15 kind of this turning point in the book of Acts that kind of helps explain everything that has happened and really helps propel everything that is going to happen. And we're going to see two things here in this church. So these are basically my points, although I've got lots of other points as well. So but two main points. We're going to learn about what the church is going to do here. Is they're going to help us understand what we must believe about salvation. So the church is going to help us understand what we must believe about salvation. And we're actually going to look back on the text from last week a little bit and look at Peter's little mini sermon to help us understand that. And then understanding what we believe about salvation, I'll say it this way, understanding the gospel empowers us and frees us to love others in a unique way. And so as we think about conflict that we talked about last week, that'll be part of our time today, but it'll be a little more minor of a piece. But if we're thinking about conflict, so if you think about all of the book of Acts, all of the conflict that goes on in the book of Acts happens around this issue, the issue we're talking about today. In Acts 6, is the first conflict that shows up in the book of Acts, and it's when the Hellenist Jews are overlooked in the dispersion of food and being cared for. So it's just within the Jewish faith, still this ethnic kind of hostility. And then we dwelt on Acts 10 when God saves Cornelius, and we see that same conflict there when Peter talks about what was happening. And then we see it here in Acts 15. And so all the conflict in the book of Acts, well, I should say this, 95% of the conflict in the book of Acts, because we'll actually look at one other example of conflict that actually is the only conflict that isn't about this issue. But it's all the, most of the conflict in the book of Acts is around this issue that is being dealt with in Acts 15, this divide, this reality that these people that are vastly different from vastly different cultures are now calling upon this same God. How do we interact? How do we love each other? What does this say about what we even need to believe about what it means to be saved? And the reality is that as we talk about the what do we need to believe to be saved, like, there should be no question about how that applies to conflict. Like if we're men and women created in the image of God, and we have rebelled and are in need to be reconciled to this God, and there is a message that this God has given us that we can be reconciled, that we can be saved, like that's what all of our lives should be about. There's no aspect of our life that shouldn't be about that thing, much less conflict. And what we like to do in conflict is we like to make it like horizontal, like it's just about me and this person, and just about me and you. And conflict is always about us and God. Conflict is never not about us and God. Every time we're in the midst of conflict, God is at work, and we are responding to him in a particular way. We like to say, no, I'm just responding to what they're doing. No, you are responding to God, and our lives should be about that. And then obviously conflict is an opportunity to die to ourselves and love others. That when we understand the gospel, we're able to love people in a unique kind of way that we'll see here. So lots to do again. So what must we believe about salvation? And again, we're going to look at really Peter's little mini sermon in Acts 15, 8, 9, and 10, and see what kind of clarity we can have about what we must believe about salvation. And really, Peter tells us three things. He tells us that God saves. He tells us that we can't be saved by the law, and that we are only saved through Jesus. So verse 8 and 9, chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Peter says this. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Do we see who the main character of that verse is? It starts, and God. God is the one who knows hearts. God is the one that bore witness to them through Peter. God is the one that gave the Holy Spirit, just as he did to the Jews. And God is the one that made no distinction, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That God cleansed these hearts by faith. And so what we must believe about salvation is that God is the one who redeems. That God is the main actor in our salvation. God is the initiator of the salvation that we love, that we enjoy, that we claim. It reminds me of the words in John 1, 12 through 13, where Jesus says this. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So I'm sorry, Jesus is not saying this. The book of John is saying this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And listen to this. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. That God is the one who does this work in our life. And when I dwell on this, I always think of, there's this old book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's a real page turner. It's really not. I haven't been able to get through the introduction. But the introduction is gold. And in the introduction is written by J.I. Packer. And he says this. It's kind of a lengthy quote, so I'm going to have it on the screen for us. And he says this about God's work and salvation. He says, God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing. And then he goes on, he's talking about God saving sinners, and he talks about how God saves. He saves, he does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. And then who does he save? He saves sinners, you and me. Men, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is the work of our God in the midst of salvation, that God saves. And then Peter helps us understand that the law can't save. And so it's a big idea, it's a big topic that they're dealing with. It may be a little foreign to us, but if you think about the law, let's just keep it simple. Let's think about the Ten Commandments real quick. So, you know, honor your father and mother, don't worship any other gods, don't make carved images, don't covet, don't murder, those kinds of things. And if you think about the law, there's this threefold use it has in our life. One, it's to be a mirror. It's to show us how much we need to be reconciled to God, how much we can't fulfill the law. The second is that it actually hopes to kind of restrain evil just holistically, that this law is out there, it's known, and that it should weigh upon everybody's conscience in some way and help kind of hold us back from doing evil. And then thirdly, the use of the law is to show us the way to live. Show us where joy is found. I think about parenting. Like when I'm talking to my kids about obedience, I'm like, man, this is going to go much better for you and me. Like it's just all going to be better if you obey. Like this is a good thing. This is where joy is found for you. And that's the law that God is laying it before us to show, man, obedience to me in this way is where joy is found. And then Peter is going to use it, I think, in that first way here in Acts 15, that the reality that the law should really be a mirror to help us see really how sinful we really are and how in need of grace we are. And he says in verse 10, speaking to those there, he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So Peter, like a Jew of Jews, like who knows the law back and forth, he says, We've never been able to keep this law. Why are you laying this burden on the disciples' neck as if they are going to be able to keep it when we've never been able to keep it? It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 6 and 7. He says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But then he asks this important question, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the idea of this law is it should expose the great need that we have. And what the church is quite simply saying is that there is no one who keeps the law perfectly. Therefore, we should not add, we cannot add obedience to the law, and they're including circumcision in that, to salvation. Now, we can't add that because no one is able to do it. And again, I think we know that here, but man, in our present day, we still do some weird things with this idea. We still add some weird laws to what it means to be saved. I remember I was... lived in my old neighborhood, and my car was broken, so across the street neighbor was giving me a ride somewhere, and he was in a situation, his life was just a mess. It was a wreck, and he's a guy that I'd talked to a lot about Jesus, and we'd had a lot of good conversations about the gospel, and he was struggling with addiction and all kinds of different things. But when I got in his car, like the first thing, I mean, he knew I was a pastor at that time and all that kind of stuff. And so the first thing he did, he's like, hey, I just want you to show you that I have this Christian station on my presets, on my radio. And like he wanted me to know that he'd went through the trouble of pressing the tune button to get to that station and then holding down the button to make that station a preset. And that in some way, he literally believed this, although he wasn't saying it this way, he felt like that justified him a little bit more, that made him a little more something. And I was like, dude, I don't have that on my presets in my car. I'm glad for you, but we do weird things like that, don't we? In this Christian kind of culture that we can be in, we have these weird things like, oh, this means we're a good Christian, or I do this, and this kind of adds to my Christianity in this way. And again, to be honest with you, this is a guy that I don't know that he was a believer. I don't know that he was a Christian, but he was justifying himself in this way to help him think that maybe he was. I mean, maybe he was, but we do weird things like that. And then I think we kind of do other things in reaction to the law, especially in the Bible Belt. And I'll just pick on one. Is really, I feel like in the Bible Belt, we struggle with this feeble view of sin. Like just a theology of sin. Like, we live in a culture where we're just so common to say, oh, they would never do that on purpose, or, oh, they wouldn't be mean to you on purpose, or there just must be some kind of misunderstanding, or, no, we surely wouldn't hurt you on purpose, or they didn't mean that, or, and that is wrong. Like, no, you sin on purpose, right? Like, surely we have sin that we aren't aware of. We do have hidden faults. Psalm 19 talks about this, but it also talks about presumptuous sin. Sin that we know of and we walk into, and that we do hurt people on purpose. That's what we do anytime we sin. And so what that is, when you look at verse 10, it's like laying this yoke on the neck of the disciples. It's kind of saying, oh, that yoke's not that big of a deal. Like, it's not that bad. Like, where the law is supposed to reveal the depth of our sin, we kind of just downplay the law of, man, we're kind of all right. You know, we've grown up in a culture where we know how to treat each other. We know how to be kind. We know how to be sweet. And that may be true, but you're also a sinner, just like me. And so we need every bit of what Jesus has done for us. To deny sin, to deny our need to be exposed by the law, is to deny our need for Jesus to be perfect on our behalf and absorb God's wrath. We can't minimize sin without minimizing Jesus. And we can't be saved by the law, but the law does expose our need to be saved. And then he goes on to say, God saves through Christ in verse 11. We talked about this a good bit last week. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The beauty of this is that we have no other message to offer. If you ever hear us offering a new message, you need to go somewhere else. This is the only message that we have to offer one another, that you have to offer me, that I have to offer you, that we will be saved by Jesus just as anyone will. That we have no other message to offer, but we get to offer it to all, early and often. That this is the message that we have to one another. And there's this phrase that says, man, I'm sorry for repeating myself, or like when we talk about repeating ourselves and we apologize for it, but Christians ought to look for opportunities to repeat themselves. That we get to repeat this message early and often to anyone that will hear, to anyone that we can be in enough of a relationship with, have enough of an opportunity to hear the message that God saves through Jesus Christ. This is the message that we get to encourage one another with. And as we look through all of Acts, I was going to kind of survey through it, but we just don't have the time. But this is the message that's repeated over and over and over again. If you just look at the name of Jesus in the book of Acts, it's like 70 some odd times that they're constantly just talking about this Jesus. They're constantly orienting their whole lives around this work that Jesus has done. Like the way they live their life should compel and encourage and convict us. These are men and women with families, with jobs, with friends, they're just like us in a completely different culture, but they have the same responsibilities in many ways that we do, and we look at them often as if they're this other person. No, they're us, and they're making every bit of their life about this Jesus. And that would compel us. That it would make our work, our play, our time even to ourselves, our time with others, the people that we have over to our house, where we go to hang out, our downtime, even our thoughts, our words. What aspect of our life would we keep back from Jesus? That we would make every aspect of our life about Jesus, like being God-centered. Again, not that heavenly-minded kind of thing, but bringing that kind of mind into everything, that we would have that kind of singular focus. And so I think that when we hear and clarify the gospel, that one that helps us, that kind of communicates that person that just wants to agree with everyone, like, no, there's some things that you actually shouldn't agree with. There's some things that you should feel quite comfortable not agreeing with as you get clarity around what it means to be saved. But then the heavenly-minded person also needs to learn how to love one another. And so we'll look at the letter that they wrote here and help us understand how the gospel empowers us and frees us to love others in this unique way. So the letter starts in verse 23 in chapter 15. It says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. And there's anytime there's redundancy in the Bible, it's good to see that and highlight it. And it says, from the brothers to the brothers. Like just one would kind of communicate the same point, but they are wanting to clearly communicate. They know the people in Antioch are anticipating their response. They're curious. They're like, okay, well, how's this going to go? There was this debate there, and then they sent them all to Jerusalem, and then they're talking about it there, and they're just kind of waiting for these people to come back. And so those that are writing this letter are caring for them. They're considerate about them. They want to kind of ease their, the turmoil in their hearts and minds, say, man, we are family. We love each other as brothers, as those that are in Christ in this familial kind of way, that we get the opportunity to love and care for each other in that way. So we love people as family. And then the letter goes on to say, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. And so this is just clear. Like there's no soft pedaling here. They agree in the simplicity of salvation from God by God based on no works of our own. And they realize that these men that came were adding to that. So they're just saying quite clearly, we disagree with them. What they were saying is not true. And again, so one of the things we can do is we can love people by disagreeing with them without fearing them. That's one of the reasons we don't disagree with people, because we just fear their response. And brothers and sisters, anytime we're fearing someone's response, we can do nothing but use them. And we can't be freed up to love. Like right now, if I'm just fearing what y'all are going to think about me in this moment, I just have to use you to try to get you to think this certain thing about me. But if I don't care, I shouldn't say I don't care at all, but if I'm not exalting that, if I'm not just bent on trying to get y'all to like me in a particular way, I'm actually freed up to love you. I'm freed up to disagree with you. I'm freed up to stick to what God's word said, whether you or I agree about it or not. And so we need to be free to love people by disagreeing with them. And by disagreeing with them, again, as we think about the letter, like there's all kinds of people that this letter is also in response to the people that are saying, hey, you need to be circumcised in addition to believing in Jesus. This letter is going to people like that. It's having them in mind saying, no, that is not true. God has historically said that is not true. And we need to love people by being willing to disagree with them. And then we also need to love people by drawing clear lines. That's what they were doing here. They were drawing clear lines where clear lines can be drawn. So sometimes we're in just muddy situations and we don't know what weighs up. And we don't know what's right and what's wrong. But then as we start to think about the gospel, we should have some clarity around lines that can be drawn. We should be able to come together about an agreement in the gospel and be able to draw these clear lines. And so it kind of begs the question of, do you know the gospel? Like, would you know where to draw these clear lines? Do you have an understanding of the gospel? These men weren't coming up with this new understanding. This understanding was ancient in regards to how God saves, and it was being challenged. It was being challenged and pressed against, and that gave them the opportunity to say, no, that is not true. If someone challenged your understanding of the gospel, would you be able to say, no, that's not true? And just to say it quite plainly, there's no better way to understand the gospel than through the words on these pages. And I'm not talking about just Acts 15. I'm talking about the scriptures. I'm talking about the Bible. There's really nowhere else we can go to understand the gospel. And yet we often struggle to go here, to go to the scriptures to understand what God has said about his salvation for his people. And so we never need to tire in going back to them again and again and again, that we'd understand what God says about his work of salvation. Have you struggled to go there? Even I think, we're 7 months into the year. Surely we've had about 100 Bible reading plans that have failed already. And if you think about that, if your Bible reading plan has failed, if you think about a whole year and you fail in your Bible reading plan 100 times, Well, you actually read the scriptures 100 times. And so one of the things we think about, we have a bad view of failure in the sense of, oh, I wasn't reading the Bible, and I got off track, and now I just kind of jettison it. And we forget to just get back up again and again and again to try to understand what God has to say to us in the scriptures. I would hope and I would pray that people would not be able to say about the Paradox Church that they are just a biblically illiterate people, that they just really don't know their Bible. And there's only one way for that not to be said about us, that we were longing to be in the scriptures, dwelling on it, meditating on it, reading short chunks of it, reading large sweeps of it, just being in it as early and often as we can be. Not to lay some other law on us, but to seek out the very message of salvation that we hope to proclaim to each other as Christians and to those that don't know Jesus. Where else can we go to have this kind of clarity? They had this clarity, and we need to have it too. Then it goes on in verse 25. It says, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's in one way to say, you know, Paul and Barnabas are the ones kind of debating with the people there in Antioch. They're just saying, hey, we believe what Paul and Barnabas were saying. They have our stamp of approval. You can believe them too. "Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." And one of the things we see in this, if you look down in Acts 15, 32 through 35, they sent people who were willing to stay. So loving one another has, in a very real way, like the idea that we're willing to stay, we're willing to engage. Really, even in the midst of this conflict here, that it's people that weren't just coming to solve this conflict, but they were coming to speak life into this church, and they were willing to stay, and they were no slouches. But in Acts 15, 32 through 35, it says, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." And so it's this idea that they were free to love people in this kind of sacrificial way. So the Jerusalem church was willing to send their best. They were willing to sacrifice their best for the sake of strengthening this church. Like that was their desire, was to strengthen the churches. And so they sacrificed and sent their very best. They likely sacrificed resources to send these people. They obviously sacrificed time. They sacrificed their own relational comfort with these people and the joy of being in close relationship with them, saying, no, you need to go and you need to do this work. And it was for the sake of strengthening the churches. We see that 3 times in this short little passage in 1532 and 1541 and Acts 16:5, the idea of the churches being strengthened. I like what another commentator says. He says, "So wise and healthy was the Jerusalem council decision incorporated in their letter, that wherever its good news went, the churches grew in stability and steadfastness." So we love people in a way in which we love people as we strengthen churches, as we think about the church, as we don't think just about our church, but we think about Grace Benbrook. We think about what God is doing as he sends churches out from the Paradox. That we don't have this small kingdom kind of mindset. We think about the other churches in our area, and we think about how can we be a blessing to them? How can we strengthen them? How can we sacrifice our time, our resources, our best to strengthen the churches? When we have clarity around the gospel, we can have this selfless kind of view personally, but even as a corporate church, that we would be a selfless kind of church as we seek to strengthen the churches and plant new churches and then strengthen them, that we would love people sacrificially as individuals and as a church. And then verse 15:28 goes on to say, For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So all of these things, although they seem antiquated and maybe a little weird and, okay, what in the world are they talking about? They have one simple goal in mind, and that is community. That Jews and Gentiles can be together in community. That this isn't another law they're laying on them. This is the idea of, man, if you want to, like, we're claiming this God in this, we're claiming this God together in a way that we never have before. And now our cultures that are vastly different are now joined together. How in the world can we do this new life where we are walking under this same God? And these restrictions are basically, they made concessions. They said, okay, hey, Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised. Like, that's not a thing you have to do. I know the circumcision party was wanting you to do that, but you don't have to do that. I can't say the circumcision party without thinking there's no party like a circumcision party. And I don't think that's true. But that's the idea of it's, this group of people is saying, hey, this, we're all about circumcision. This is what we think is a big deal. Y'all need to do this. And they made the decision. No, you don't need to do that. But hey, will you do these things that you might love and care for and be a part and be able to be hospitable to the Jewish Christians around you? Might you make these concessions that you can do this life together? That's what these are about. It's all about being in community. And so that's another way we're freed up to love people is by being, we love people by being in a diverse community. That's one of the ways we love people is by in displaying the beauty of the gospel. Like, how much of the gospel are they getting to display here as they sacrifice things that, why in the world would you sacrifice these things? Why would you go through all this trouble of knowing what food you can eat or what food you shouldn't eat that's going to offend someone else unless it was out of love for this person compelled by the love that you've experienced from Jesus? Like how, what an opportunity to be in community with one another in different cultures and to be rubbed the wrong way, to not know what to do, to even be in those settings, to try to love one another like Jesus has loved us. And I think it's important here, earlier they drew clear lines, like gospel lines, and here they draw wise lines. Like these are just wise lines. They're not gospel lines. This isn't the gospel here, but this is wisdom. This is people coming together and saying, what would it look like for us to be a unified church here? And these things would help. And then we get to see how they received it. Because we could think, we could just read that because we don't know what this is like. We don't live in this kind of culture and think, man, they're probably going to hate this letter. But then we look in verses 30 and 31, it says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. That they felt loved. They felt heard. They felt known. They felt cared for. They felt loved. They were greatly encouraged at this conclusion. That they could have a fellowship with one another under Christ. Do you know how to love people in this way? We see how this church loved the church. Do you know how to love people in this way? Do people feel encouraged by your love for them? Do you even care how people feel when you love them? Like, again, I said I shouldn't like exalt like how you think of me in this moment, but I should care about how these words affect you. I should care about how these words hit you. We can definitely overdo that, but do you do it at all? Do you care how your words and the love that emanates from you to someone else is received? As the brothers from Jerusalem desired to encourage and strengthen, so should you and I. We don't need to stumble over our words trying to be perfect, but we should hope to use words that actually help and produce this kind of encouraging response. Loving people isn't just about being nice or sweet, it's about knowing people. So one, have you loved people in this way? Have you been loved in this way? Has someone just given you that kind of encouraging response where just you, maybe you were in a tough season? I think about me and my wife. So our little four-year-old has Down syndrome, our little Lily. And when we didn't know when we were giving birth to her, or I was not, Ginger was giving birth to her. And so we didn't know before then, so we found out in that moment. So as you can imagine, it was a whirlwind of a moment, and we you know, we're coming to grips with a lot of things and had no idea, okay, what does this even mean? By God's providence, I was actually just in this redemption group, actually, with a guy who had a little six-year-old with Down syndrome. And so he was one of the first kind of my reach outs. I was like, man, what do I need to read? What do I need to do? How do I navigate all of this? And he was like, man, just love her like Jesus loves you. And it was just one of those words that was like, oh, wow, I can do that. And my wife, who was struggling in a very unique way to her, that was just different than the dad, that was just a refreshment to her soul. Like, oh, okay, I can get my mind around that. Have you been loved in that way? Like where someone just brought the words of Jesus to you and they hit you and they were encouraging. We should long to do that and receive that with one another. So just a couple more things that we can learn from this church as we close our time here. One, conflict isn't always resolved and there's always more to come. I wanted to end on an encouraging note. Conflict isn't always resolved and there's always more to come. If you look in Acts 15, 36 through 41, it goes on and says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the word. And then arose a sharp disagreement. Like, you got to be thinking, like, we just pressed into and worked through like a 1,000-year-old conflict. And now we can't decide who to go on this mission trip with. Like, who should go with us, who shouldn't? It just seems so trivial, but isn't it so true to life? Like, oh, we just got over this, and now here is another one. It says, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And again, I think sometimes we can exalt the resolution of conflict actually above loving one another. So just to be even more encouraging, we're going to go to our grave with unresolved conflict. Like, it's just going to happen. And so not every conflict in our life is going to be completely resolved when we die. And so it's going to be something that we can't exalt the resolution of conflict in our life in a way that keeps us from loving one another and keeps us from acknowledging that God's still on his throne here in this moment. We actually don't know how this went. We don't see resolution here. We know eventually there was. Paul eventually reconciled with Mark. We have no idea how or why or what. But right here, there's just this kind of unresolved conflict, and God's still reigning, and God's still ruling, and God's still working. And so we can acknowledge that he is still on his throne. And then I want us to understand even that conflict isn't about winning an argument. It's about proclaiming the message of salvation in Christ. Even if you flip over to Acts 16 and look at verses 1 through 3, it's another just really interesting situation. Right after they're arguing about circumcision, hey, it's not required. And then look what Paul does in Acts 16, 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the very thing that Paul has spent much of his life saying, hey, that is in no way part of the gospel, that is in no way needed, he encourages Timothy to do. Why? So that Timothy could be an instrument in the life of proclaiming the message of salvation to those that are Jewish. That it's more about, it's less about being right, and it's more about this message of salvation that we get to proclaim to one and to all. And so again, as we think about getting clarity around the message of salvation, as we think about that reality giving us a unique opportunity to love one another, would it always be with the desire to proclaim the message of salvation to one and to all?